Turn again to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's account of the life of Jesus here on earth. And we've looked so far at the first four chapters. And I think it's becoming obvious already that this book, this gospel, is dominated by one great idea. It's dominated by the idea of the kingdom of heaven. C.H. Spurgeon wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and he simply called it the Gospel of the Kingdom. We've talked about the background to this idea, the Kingdom of Heaven. In the beginning, God created two realms, heaven and earth. Heaven is God's domain, the place where he dwells and reigns. But God created earth. He created this physical world in which we live, this planet, and everything that surrounds it, our universe. He created earth to be the home of human beings. And God appointed the very first human being to reign over this world on God's behalf. The plan was that God would be king in heaven and earth, but Adam, the first man, would act as his deputy on earth, his representative, his regent. It often happened in the ancient world that a king who reigned over a great empire would appoint one of his sons to reign on his behalf over one of the countries in the empire. Well, God is the supreme emperor, but he appointed Adam to reign over this world, the earth, on his behalf. But Adam rebelled against God. Adam tried to make himself independent of God. Adam broke away from God, and God backed off from Adam. God handed Adam over to experience the consequences of his rebellion. And that opened the way for another power, an evil power, to claim the earth for himself. The serpent, the devil, seized control of human beings, not just Adam, but Adam's descendants. They became his slaves. Satan claimed the earth for his kingdom. And it was a kingdom dominated by evil, suffering, death, misery. He succeeded in capturing all the nations as they developed. He steered them into evil ideas and practices. He has at his command countless evil spirits, demons, devils. And those evil spirits were constantly at work, tempting and tormenting human beings, wrecking them, torturing their minds, taking from them everything that's natural and wholesome and happy. And that was the situation for thousands of years, from Adam onwards. The whole earth under the control of Satan. The nations of the world following his steer, carrying through his agenda, inventing horrible religions and forgetting the real God, the true King. But God promised that one day he would step in. He wouldn't allow that to carry on forever. He wouldn't allow Satan to reign unchallenged. God promised that he would claim back this world, this earth, for himself. God was already reigning in heaven. But God promised that he would extend his kingdom from heaven to earth. One day the original plan would be reinstated. He would destroy Satan's kingdom on earth. He would overcome all the forces of evil that had dominated this world. And God would reign on earth as he was reigning in heaven. The kingdom of heaven would be extended to cover the earth. And how would God bring this about? He would do it through a man. He would do it through a descendant of Adam. Adam's rebellion had brought about the ruin of the earth. It had brought about the rule of Satan. Well, a son of Adam, a descendant of Adam, would rescue the earth and restore God's rule. A man would establish God's kingdom on earth, and he would rule over it in God's name as God's representative, as the crown prince, as the rightful king of the earth. The prophets who prophesied in Old Testament times spoke again and again of the coming king, and the title they gave him was the Messiah, the Anointed One. So what is the great theme of Matthew's Gospel? Summed up in one sentence. John the Baptist said in chapter 3 verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the promised kingdom, is at hand." It's here. It's arrived. And then the Lord Jesus used the same words, chapter 4, verse 17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Not just it's close, not just it's coming soon, but it's here. It's arrived. That didn't mean that Satan's kingdom on earth had been completely destroyed. It didn't mean that all evil had been completely defeated at a stroke. But it did mean that God's kingdom had begun. That the overthrow of Satan's kingdom had started. It meant that the Messiah had come and that he had started to free the world from Satan's control. He'd started to establish God's kingdom on earth. So who was the Messiah? Where was the man who was going to head up that kingdom? Was it John the Baptist? No. He announced the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus was the one who actually brought it. You remember when Jesus was baptized, a voice from heaven declared that Jesus himself was the Messiah. He was the king who had been promised. God's voice from heaven declared, "This is my son." So when Jesus began preaching throughout Galilee, that was the first phase of the great invasion, the great liberation. Through Jesus, the invasion had begun. We've recently had the 80th anniversary, haven't we, of D-Day, the day when the Allied forces landed in Normandy, June the 6th, 1944. Well, when they landed, did the power of Nazism across Europe simply vanish overnight? Was Europe instantly free from all the evil that Hitler had planned and brought about? Were all his followers immediately crushed? and all his slaves liberated. No. But in those first days, after the Allied forces landed, a tiny bridgehead was established. A few square miles that were free. In the coming weeks and months, that bridgehead was extended. The liberated area expanded. There came a day when the Allied forces had pushed their way through France and Belgium, and they crossed the Rhine, and they entered Germany. And the day did come when the last bastions of Hitler's power were finally destroyed. And at Nuremberg, those who'd assisted him were brought to trial and justice was done. Well, when the Lord Jesus stood up in Capernaum, in Galilee, and when he cried out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that was D-Day for the world. He'd come. He'd established a bridgehead for the kingdom of heaven. And from day one, King Jesus would be driving back the forces of Satan and setting Satan's prisoners free. That's what we read about in verses 23 and 24. How Jesus liberated people whom Satan had been tormenting in different ways. Ill people, paralytics, above all those who were tormented by demons. Jesus set them free. Those were the signs that Jesus did to make it obvious to all that the kingdom of heaven had arrived and that Jesus himself was the promised king. So that's the great theme of Matthew's gospel, the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Brought in and ruled over by Jesus the King. Perhaps I should add this. Many people in the land of Israel were expecting the kingdom of heaven to arrive. But they were not expecting it to come in the way that it did. Why was that? Well, because they thought that when the kingdom of heaven arrived, it would come instantly. Satan's kingdom would be defeated everywhere overnight. All evil rulers and all human empires would be just swept away. The world would immediately be transformed into a place of justice and peace and righteousness. Sometimes the Old Testament prophets talked as if that was what they expected. It was certainly what John the Baptist had thought. But of course it wasn't like that. The kingdom of heaven, when it arrived, was just a tiny bridgehead. Jesus's power, Jesus's authority only reached a few hundred square miles of planet Earth. Only a tiny proportion of Earth's population ever met him, listened to him, realized he was the king, became his subjects. Satan's power was still very real. Satan was fighting back for every inch of ground. The vast majority of the nations of the world were still firmly in Satan's grip. You see, it wasn't what people expected. They thought that the conquest, the liberation would be total immediately. But actually, in its beginnings, the kingdom of heaven was very small. Eventually, we'll come to chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus tells a whole series of parables to explain why the kingdom of heaven wasn't going to arrive in the way that most people expected. Do you remember this parable? The kingdom of heaven, said Jesus, is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds. But when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Do you understand? People thought that the kingdom of heaven had to come full scale from the very start. It had to cover the whole world straight away. But Jesus said, no, the kingdom of heaven starts like a tiny seed. But eventually, it will grow to become like a giant tree. Or another parable Jesus told, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Do you remember that one? In that parable, Jesus talked about a farmer who finds he's got weeds growing in the midst of the wheat that he's planted. A wicked enemy has planted the weeds to ruin his crop. And this man's servants, the farmer's servants, say, well, let's pull up the weeds immediately. And the farmer says, no, leave them for the present. For now, let the wheat and the weeds continue side by side until harvest time. And then we'll deal with the weeds. Again, do you understand that parable? Jesus said, it's like that with the kingdom of heaven. It might seem the obvious thing to do to destroy all the evil people straight away. But no, says Jesus, the people who belong to the kingdom and the people who serve Satan to the end, they have to be side by side until the final day of judgment. The fact that the kingdom of heaven has arrived doesn't mean that all evil is eliminated straight away. We look more closely at those parables, of course, when, God willing, we get to chapter 13. But I'm just pointing you to them to show you how Jesus had to straighten out the wrong ideas people had about the kingdom of heaven and how it would come. Why is it so important for us to grasp this? Well, for this reason. This is something about which people often challenge us. There are people who point out to us all the horrible things that go on in this world. The tragedies we see all around us. Look at the famines. Look at the wars. Look at the epidemics. Look at the heartbreaking cases of children dying of cancers or living with shocking disabilities. Look at the completely wicked things that human beings do to one another. Look at Gaza. Look at the Ukraine. Look at the things that are happening in our own country, they say. What happened in Southport a few days ago? Point to the way that women are exploited and abused and pimped by men. The way that children are used for sexual gratification by powerful men. And they ask two questions. The first question is, if God is so good and so powerful, why do these things happen? I think it's a fair question. Even if they don't always ask it for the best reasons. I'm not sure they always really want to know the answer. And sadly, there are many so-called Christian leaders who, when they're asked that question, shy away from it, because they're not willing to accept the Bible's answer. But the Bible does have an answer. The answer's there in everything that the Bible says about this world. All the things we've been talking about. The reason why the world is as it is because the human race, from Adam, our first ancestor, onwards, has been in rebellion against God. The human race has chosen to try at least to push God out of the picture. The human race is trying to live independently of God. And God has backed off. And God has left the human race to live with the choice it's made. And now Satan has moved into the empty space. And Satan has seized control of human minds and human society. And Satan has claimed that the world that God gave us to use in accordance with his will, Satan claims that that world is his now. And it's Satan who's filled the world with tragedy and disaster and disease and misery. Think about it. You know, if the people of a particular country invite an evil dictator to take charge because they think in some way that he's going to make them better off, if they allow him to take control, and if then he inflicts misery on the people, he starves them, he brutalizes them, he exploits them, he works them to death, he tortures them. Think Napoleon in Animal Farm. Whose fault is that? But that's not just the situation in one country. That's been the story of the human race and of this world ever since Adam. God warned Adam what the consequences would be if he took the forbidden fruit. Not just misery, but death, utter ruin. And Adam chose not to believe God. Instead, he believed the tyrant, the evil one, the serpent, Satan. The result is that the human beings have become Satan's playthings. This world has become Satan's playground. That's the explanation for what's wrong in the world. As I say, many people who are thought of as Christian leaders won't give that answer when people ask why there's so much horror in the world. And the reason why they won't answer is because they don't believe that there ever was a time when the world was free from evil and death. They don't believe that there ever was an Adam, or that he rebelled against God. They don't believe in Satan. They don't believe in sin. They don't believe that God has any reason to be angry with the human race or to hand human beings over to the consequences of sin. So they've got no answers. Well, the Bible's answer isn't comfortable, but it fits the facts. And it humbles us. It tells us that the problem isn't God. The problem is us. And then the second question people ask. Well, if your God is so merciful, why doesn't he at least intervene now? How can he just let this carry on indefinitely? Doesn't God care about the evil in the world? What's the answer to that question? The answer is that God has intervened. When Jesus came into the world, that was the great intervention. That was God breaking into this world to destroy Satan's kingdom and to establish his own kingdom. And his kingdom is going to triumph. One day, this earth is going to be a place of perfect justice and harmony and joy, and there isn't going to be any disease or pain or death. We're not there yet. So far, it's only a bridgehead that's been established. Jesus made it amply clear that the liberation of this world wouldn't be quick, it wouldn't be easy. He said that evil people would be there right up to the end. He made it clear that the great enemy, the great tyrant, would fight bitterly to keep his slaves. Perhaps would torment them more and more as he sees his own defeat impending. That's the world we're living in. It's a world where God's kingdom is a reality. Jesus the King is building his kingdom. He is setting many people free from Satan's grip. And those people are living in the kingdom of heaven. And yet still we see Satan's power all around us. The kingdom of heaven is already with us, but it's not yet triumphed. At this point in time, you have two overlapping kingdoms. You have the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the evil one. There's so much in evidence still around us. But alongside that, you have the kingdom of heaven that's broken in and that is growing and that is going to triumph. The wonderful thing is this: that we can say to people who are horrified by what's going on in the world, we can say to them, whatever the state of the world, you yourself can enter the kingdom of heaven now. You personally, individually, can be set free from Satan's grip. Though his kingdom is still so powerful, you personally can be rescued from it. You can come to Jesus the King and surrender to him, and he'll bring you into his kingdom, and he'll change your heart. You'll become his subject, and he'll link you in with other members of his kingdom, and together with them you'll fight under his command against all the evil of the world, and you'll receive everlasting life. And when finally his evil has been driven out of this world, when finally the kingdom of God fills the whole earth, you'll be there in his kingdom, a kingdom of endless joy. Do you see, that's our message to people who are sickened or frightened or angry because of the mess of the world. We say to them, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is already here at hand. Join it. Put yourself into the hands of Jesus Christ, the rightful King. Join the liberation now. Do you see, at this stage, it's all about individuals. The structures of the world are still dominated by Satan and his minions. The political systems, the economic systems, are all still steered by him. But that doesn't stop individuals from entering the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and living under the kingship of King Jesus. You know, I've said that there are people who call themselves Christians, and maybe they're thought of as spokespersons for Christianity, and who talk a lot about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. But what they mean by that is a movement to reorganize the world. They believe that it's their job to remake society, to persuade the people of this world to live by Christian standards, to push Christian ideals and reshape the institutions of the world by those ideals. So some of them talk about Christian nations, and they hope that they can turn the UK into a Christian nation. And how are they going to do it? By bringing in good laws and changing the way that the institutions of the UK work. They think that once it was a Christian nation, and now they want to turn it into a Christian nation again. They think that that's what it would mean for the kingdom of heaven to advance in these islands. We'd have an economy run on principles of righteousness and justice and honesty. And we'd have a justice system that actually promoted justice, and a health service that really cared about people. They think that's what it's all about. Campaigning to change structures and institutions to Christianize the UK. But no, Jesus never talked in those terms. What he talked about was the need for individual people to repent of their sins, to come to him and enter his kingdom. He talked about individual people becoming his subjects. What have you got in chapter 4, verses 23 to 24? You've got Jesus dealing with individuals, setting them free. Jesus never organized a petition to demand better health facilities in Galilee. Jesus never started a campaign against slavery. Jesus never demanded the reform of the Roman government. What Jesus did was call individual men and women and children to come to him and to experience the salvation he had come to bring. That comes out so clearly in the verses we were looking at last week, chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Here they are again. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus is launching his kingdom. He's announcing it. And how does he do it? Does he hold up a banner saying, "Down with slavery"? Does he demand that the taxation system of Galilee be reformed to make it fair? Does he urge any local councillors who might be present to take steps to make prostitution illegal? No. He speaks directly to a pair of brothers, and then to a second pair. And he simply says, follow me. He just calls them as individuals to himself. He calls them to trust themselves to him. They have to recognize him as their master and their king. They have to serve his kingdom. Then he moves on to another pair of brothers, and he summons them too. And as far as we know, he doesn't summon their father Zebedee, who's present. It's all individual. It's Jesus himself calling individual people into a relationship with himself. That's how the kingdom of heaven operates. That's the way it was from day one. And what's the task to which Jesus called these brothers? He said to Simon and Andrew, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Not, I will equip you to reform society. I will energize you to get the legal system changed. No, he says, I will use you to catch people, to bring individual people into my kingdom. Do you know where that picture comes from? The picture Jesus used of his disciples aiming to catch other people like fish? Well, you should do, because I read to you at the beginning of this service. And I read the same passage last week. It's from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah knew that God's chosen people would be scattered all across the world. Cut off from God. Cut off from one another. But the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and he said this, behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord. And they shall catch them, my scattered people. And afterwards, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. God's chosen people are to be found all across the world. Hidden in the most unlikely places. Places where it's really hard to find them. It's really hard to bring them out of their hiding. And these people who need to be found, they're all sinners. They're people with iniquity, wickedness in their hearts. God says, I know each one of them. They're not hidden from me. How does God save those people? By sending fishermen and hunters to hunt them down and to catch them and to bring them to himself. And Simon and his brother Andrew were the first two people to be called to that task, to be the fishers who would catch God's elect and bring them into the kingdom. Jesus caught Simon and Andrew, and then they were to go out to catch others. And James and John were then called alongside them to help them in the task. You see, that's how the kingdom of heaven operates, by believers working together to bring others into the kingdom, bringing them to Jesus, catching them for him. Telling them they must repent and submit to his kingship and become subjects of his kingdom. Final thought. If I'm reading the situation right, In these days, I see far more enthusiasm among Christians, even real Christians, real believers. Here in the UK, I see much more enthusiasm for campaigning on social issues, political issues, ethical issues, than on simply preaching the gospel, winning people for Christ, catching them one by one for Him. You know, Christians will pour money and resources and time into organizations that are there to combat poverty or to fight against unjust laws. Well, I'm glad that those organizations that do campaign on these things, I'm glad that they're there. I'm grateful for the work that they do. But meanwhile, many Christians show very little enthusiasm for reaching out simply to tell the gospel to lost people. Satan's slaves. Many churches that think of themselves as Bible-believing churches will prioritize anything rather than telling people the gospel. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's very simple. When you're fishing for people, when you're trying to persuade sinners to come to Christ, you're bound to fail. Unless King Jesus himself stretches out his power to turn them round, to bring them into your net, to save them. And we don't see that happening very often in our country at this time. Most of the people who are devoting themselves to fishing for men are finding a great deal of disappointment and frustration and what feels like failure. So believers become discouraged. And they turn instead and they give priority to things where you can almost guarantee some success. Providing you've got the right skills. Providing you put in enough money and energy. Organise a food bank. And you can pretty well guarantee that people will come along to pick up supplies. And you'll be able to say, we've achieved something. There are 300 households in our area that are better off than they would have been. Or launch a campaign against immoral sex education in the local school. Expose what's going on. Persuade the Daily Mail to take an interest. And you may win. Good for you if you do. If there were Christian parents fighting those battles in every school in the country, I'd rejoice and the country would be a better place for it. But don't imagine that by doing those things, you're building the kingdom of heaven. All you're doing is blocking some of the horrors of Satan's kingdom, mitigating them, restraining them. The only way of building Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is Jesus' way. I will make you fishers of men, catching people, bringing them into the kingdom one by one. And then teaching them to live as subjects of King Jesus. However hard that work may be, however few fish we seem to be catching, that has to be the great priority. because that's the way the kingdom of heaven comes. Not by changing structures, not by changing systems, not by changing institutions, but by changing people, by bringing sinners to the Lord Jesus so that he can change their hearts and make them citizens of his kingdom.